Well, this morning we're going to be talking about trials, specifically that Christ is always with his people in the time of trial. I know this is a season where there is a lot of suffering happening in our church. A lot of suffering. Whether it be someone, whether it be you particularly, or whether it be someone within your circle who you care for, there is a lot of extreme suffering this morning, especially for a church our size. And so I feel like the Lord put it on our hearts this morning. We're going to be studying at Daniel chapter 3. So if you'll go ahead and open your Bible to Daniel chapter 3, and that's where we're going to be. It will be on the screen. It will be on the screen as well. But all right, well, let's go ahead and let's pray. Father God, we just come before you as the God who is always with us. And I just pray that, Lord Jesus, that you would speak powerfully through your word and that we would leave changed. That we would leave changed. Lord, that this would even be a means of the fire, Lord, of your presence with the people in the fire is this very word given to them. God, I pray that you would speak powerfully to us all and that we would leave cherishing your presence more than ever and experiencing the power of the risen Christ in greater degrees. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow, that was loud. That'll be good for the audio. All right, yes, so Daniel chapter 3, the famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in exile with the people of Israel under the suppressing hand of the arrogant, prideful king Nebuchadnezzar. A lot of pronunciations today going to happen. But a very famous classic story of God's faithfulness to his people in the worst times of their life. Just to get a little bit of the context to let us know before we read what's been going on here. At this point in redemptive history, so we're kind of jumping in somewhat of the lighter parts of the Old Testament narrative, God had entered into covenant with his people at Sinai, fulfilling the promises of Abraham, fulfilling back further to that the promise to Adam and Eve that through their seed would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse of sin and restore humanity back unto God, back into a new and greater Eden. He was going to do it through Adam and Eve's offspring. He was going to do it through Abraham's offspring. And in the blessing of Abraham, he promised land and blessing and God's favor, God's presence to be his special people and special relationship who would in through their offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And it would be through Israel that would come the Christ. But if we go back a little bit further from where we are here, the context takes us back to Mount Sinai, where God enters into covenant with his people, promising them, again, as we said, many great promises to be his special people and special relationship with them. He was going to use Israel as the instrument by which he would bless the nations. What would that blessing be? Ultimately, the Christ who would break the curse of sin and restore Eden back to earth. But however, God, as the great king, enters into covenant with his people Israel and gives them specific terms and obligations. I am your people. I saved you. I brought you out of a great, through great plagues, out of the house of slavery. Through the Red Sea I brought you. I saved you. Therefore, if you're going to live as if my people, as those saved by my grace, here are the terms and conditions that you will abide by. So we read this in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, specifically the blessings that Israel would experience if they kept the covenant, the curses that they would receive if they disobeyed. And God's curses of the covenant were his blessings in disguise, his fatherly discipline, that he would bring the plagues, he would bring the problems, the famine,
as a rod, as a father who keeps his children from touching a hot fire, who would slap their hand, cause a little bit of pain in order to do them good in the end. He said, Israel, if you do not obey me, I will bring these things upon you. So year after year, God sends the prophets who are essentially covenant enforcers. What was their sermons? Their sermons were basically based upon the law that I just mentioned in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. They were preaching that, saying, you have forsaken the Lord. Turn, or the Lord will bring upon you exactly what he promised. Year after year, for hundreds of years, God sent his prophets to warn the people, and they didn't listen. So God, as the loving father, brought the rod of discipline, which was exile. So here God's people are in exile because of their sin. But God has been faithful. In exile, exile was not going to be the last word. God says, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to preserve for myself my people. And I'm going to bring you back to the land. And I'm going to continue the good things that I'd promised through you. But here we are in exile. Let's read Daniel chapter 3. A lot of text here this morning, but we'll be okay. It's a good one. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald came and proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast off into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your guards or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace be heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other ornaments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because of the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire that those men who took up Shadrach, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has set his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than to serve and to worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right. Who is this King Nebuchadnezzar and the leaders? Start with some context here. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the Babylonians, which was a mighty superpower at this time. It's King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who came and conquered Israel, destroyed the magnificent Solomonic temple, plundered it, pillaged and murdered many Israelites. They pretty much ransacked the land and brought the conquered Israelites to Babylon. So this is the superpower at the time coming and destroying Judah. 100 years prior, the Assyrians came to Israel in the north. This is after the kingdom had divided. Judah got to stay in the land a little bit longer. But they as well disobeyed, and God sent the Babylonians to destroy the glorious Temple of Solomon, which represented the presence of God. This was a new Eden. It was a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where just as God walked with his people in the garden, the presence of God was present in this land through the temple. But it was destroyed because of their sin, and they were exiled. Just as Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden, away from the presence of God, so Israel, now exiled into sin. Under the wicked king, the wicked rule of the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're looking at this story this morning to learn about trials and to see this incredible story of God's faithfulness and his presence with his people. So I just want to make some observations about the text, because I know it's not just about reading this cool story this morning. It's about bringing this story into our lives so that we will know what God is doing in our lives. So what can we learn? First thing I want to make is that God's people have enemies who want to see their face destroyed. Verse 12 says, there are certain Jews who do have appointed over the affairs. They do not pay attention to you, nor do they serve your gods. So this proud king is wanting everyone to pay allegiance to him and to his gods at the cost of their life. This is a huge test of compromise for God's people. This is at the nature of their identity as the people of God. Their whole identity, their whole constitution, their whole existence was centered around the worship of God. And now they're having enemies who are trying to destroy that. So in our trials, we have enemies that want to see our faith destroyed. We don't have the Babylonians We have Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Whether it be temptations to leave, oh, the Christian faith is boring. Or whether it be, this is so hard, where is your God? Whatever the temptations be, he seeks someone to devour. We have the fallen world, right, that is after the prince, that is under the allegiance and the influence of the prince and the power of the air, Ephesians tells us. Right, the whole stream of the world is like a heavy stream going one way, and we are the very narrow, the very few people on the narrow path going upstream. Right, so we have the whole fallen world going the complete opposite. And then we have our own indwelling sin that also makes hard times very difficult. James makes it very clear to us in James chapter 1. He says, count it all joy when you go through various trials, because you know that it builds godly character. It strengthens faith. But he says, let no one, when he's tempted, to think he's being tempted by God. God does not tempt. But he says each one is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own sinful desires. Right? So it's our sinful nature that makes some of these temptations even appealing. So God's people have enemies in our times of trial. Let's look what else. But God's people serve a God who is completely sovereign over all of our enemies. Daniel chapter 1 tells us right off the bat that this was not by the might of King Nebuchadnezzar. I won't read the whole verse, but Daniel chapter 1, 1 through 2 says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So that this whole experience, this whole, remember, this is the temple represented the presence and blessing of God. Think about the way that people in this ancient time thought. You won a battle because your God was superior to theirs. This was a tribal God era. And think about what the temple represented for the people of God. This is God's presence. And here comes the wicked king of Babylon destroying the temple and plundering it and putting all of its priceless gold into their own treasures of their own pagan gods. But Daniel chapter 1 tells us that it was the hand of God that gave them that. God is completely sovereign over this situation. And it was his hand of providence that gave the Babylonians the victory. God is completely sovereign over our lives and over all the bad things that happen, or he's not sovereign at all. The whole definition of God's sovereignty implies that God, if there is something that God is not in control of, or that happens outside of the counsel of his will, he therefore is not sovereign at all. God is completely sovereign over this situation here. Actually, as I alluded earlier in Deuteronomy 28, hundreds of years earlier, God warned in the Mosaic covenant that if they did not repent, he would send them into exile to other nations. He says in Deuteronomy, I won't read the whole thing, should be on the screen, 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. He keeps on going and saying, I'm going to give you into their hand if you do not repent. Not only did God warn about this hundreds of years earlier, but just decades and even up to this very point through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, 8 through 10 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send forth all of the tribes of the north, declares the Lord. And for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. My servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against the surrounding nations. Behold the sovereignty and power and control of God over everything that happens in history. There is nothing in your life that you are facing that God does not see or know and sovereign over. Now, of course, what the king Nebuchadnezzar did was wicked. It was sin for him to do what he did to God's people. In fact, later on in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 50, God promises that Babylon is going to be judged and destroyed for their arrogance and thinking that it was their own might and hand. So God ends up raising up this heathen nation to be the instrument that he would use to discipline his people, to bring them back to him. And then in the very end of the day, he was going to judge the wicked nation for doing what they did. God is completely sovereign, even over evil and even over the things that happen to us. However, God does not tempt with sin. God does not sin, nor does he tempt with sin. Sin is always to be rejected. Evil is always to be rejected. But we must see that even the worst of things is not outside the control of a good sovereign God. How do we understand this? Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it Judas? Revelation tells us that Christ was a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And Peter preaching in the book of Acts saying, who died according to the foreknowledge and the plan of God. Who killed Jesus? God killed his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Yet, Judas is charged with it being better as if he had never been born. Judas sinned out of the sinful desire and will of his heart. The Romans sinned out of the wickedness and ignorance that was in their heart. And so at the end of the day, God's will is done, but he's charged with the good. And the responsibility of the sin of the people is given to them. God is big and he's good. How that happens, we just got to sit back and let these stories instruct us and say, God is over evil. He allows evil. He does not tempt with evil. And he uses evil for good and his glory. But at the end of the day, all evil is evil and good should always be done. So we got to sit back and say, God is big. He's over every enemy, every trial. And the good news is that he doesn't tempt us or allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And he always uses it to work for our good. This was a good thing that Israel was in exile. The worst thing that could have happened to Israel is not the fiery furnace. It's not King Nebuchadnezzar. It's if God did not intervene and let anything happen. If he would have let them just continue on in the rebellion towards him that would lead to death. An eternal death. God is a good father. And he's sovereign and he knows what he's doing. However, this was a real evil thing happening that was not the will of God for idols to be worshipped. But God was allowing it. However, point three I want to make. Not only was Israel, as God's corporate son, under God's discipline and trial at this time, God's most faithful and useful servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were about to go through the greatest trial and test of their lives. Point number three is that in this life, God's people will face severe trials and seasons of testing. If you are a follower of Jesus, you will go through times of serious trials and testing. Some of you maybe have experienced that in the past. Some of you are maybe there now. Some of you are maybe going there. Who knows? 10 years, 5 years? Who knows? Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, listen to this, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So Jesus is giving his disciples two categories. There are people who profess him, who are not born again, who end up falling away. And he's, in that immediate context, he's talking about Judas. But then there are people who do follow him, who are his child, his children, and they bear fruit. He says, the Father prunes, will prune you that you may bear more fruit. But take heart, you're already clean. Rest in that. Hebrews 12 also tells us that if we're God's child, he will discipline us and to train us as he sees fit. Hebrews 12:3-7. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, have you not resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we as Christians will face severe trials and testings. We need to remember that God is sovereign. He does not tempt. But God allows trials to enter into our lives to prune us because we're already clean, because we already bear fruit, to discipline us because he's already received us. However, that does not take away from the difficulty of the challenges and the temptations and the evils that we will face. We must persevere and endure. Trials take endurance. We must pick up our cross and keep going. Point number four, in trials and testings come temptations to compromise our faith. We must be faithful. We see this in verse 12, that they're tempted to compromise. They had just been promoted and got really high ranking office amongst the Babylonians. They were in a safe place. Think of what all the other people, the more commoners, had to deal with. They're living in the palace. Everyone was doing this. Everyone. And the threat was death by fiery furnace. The temptation was real. Yet they remained faithful to their God. Let's look at their response. Chapter 3, 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. The response is incredible. They did not give in. Spend a little bit of time. Let's look at this a little bit. So, point number five, based on their response. In your trials, trust in God's ability to deliver you. Trust God's ability to deliver you. What is their response? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us even from this fire. And you're saying, King, you have the audacity to say that we're in your hand? We may not get delivered from the fire, but we know we will be delivered from your hand. Trust God's ability to deliver you. God wants his people to have confidence in his sustaining power and his ability to deliver us. God tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. In verse 5, he's talking about believers facing trials. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. But then he says in verse 7, the purpose of the trial, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter compares trials to fire, to the fiery furnace. It's not talking about the fiery furnace necessarily referring to this story, but talking about gold that is purified in the fire. Faith that is purified by the fire. And he wants to give his people who are experiencing different levels of hardship this bedrock assurance. Yes, your faith is being tested right now. And you've got to keep being faithful. But rest upon this solid foundation that your faith is being guarded by the power of God. God wants his people to be confident that he has the ability to deliver you and will. This promotes endurance and faithfulness and steadfastness. We need to trust in God's ability to carry us through this. Yes, this is hard. I don't like this. I actually hate this. And I'm forcing myself to count it all joy, just like James says, count it. He says, it doesn't feel like joy. But I need to, with my mind, make a decision to count it as so. But I also need to know that God will get me through this. He will preserve my soul into safety. My soul will be preserved. Point six, based on the response, be willing to be faithful to God, even though you may not get the type of deliverance you want. It says in 3:18, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we'll burn. We'll burn. Powerful. Now, I want to talk about what this does not mean. It does not mean we should not pray for healing or the type of deliverance we desire. Pray for that. Pray for that. They themselves knew God was able to do it. God is able to deliver us from the fire. Pray for the healing. Some people think it's not as spiritual to pray. You should just pray for God's glory. Don't, you know, if you're sick, be sick to the glory of God. Jesus says, Father, sweating blood, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But not I, not my will, but your will be done. Pray for the healing. Pray for the thorn to be removed. Moses was told, Moses, because of your sin, you're not going to enter the promised land. What does he do? He keeps asking God to go into the promised land because he knows about the mercy and the character of God, that God's able. And finally, God just says, Moses, stop asking. Okay, you can go up to the mountaintop and I'll let you look at it. Paul was given this demonic messenger, faced severe trials to harass him, to keep him humble and dependent upon the Lord. He pleaded three times for God to deliver him. He kept pleading until God finally said, no. So I'm telling you this morning, don't stop praying for that healing until God tells you no. Keep praying for it. Keep praying for it. It's not unspiritual to pray for that. But don't let that be the only thing you pray for. Be willing to be faithful to God in it and through it. That's what we see Christ saying. I don't, this hurts. I don't want to do this. If you can, Father, take it away from me. But if not, not my will be done, but your will be done. Now, I will say, this type of heart is cultivated and kept. Why do I even say that? Some of you are going through hard times right now. You know, there is you even look at the prophet Jeremiah who prophesied all of this. He had a miserable life. I'm not saying God gave him a miserable life, but he was miserable. Because all he did was preach bad news his whole life, and nobody ever repented, and all he did was suffer for it. And he has these actual soliloquies, these poems that where he's expressing his grief and frustration. There is a reverent realness with God that one must have in suffering, that only comes through suffering, and only those who have suffered experience. I'm telling you that this type of heart, even if you don't, I'm going to honor my God, is cultivated. Why do I say that? Psalms 23, David opens up, the great man after God's own heart. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no needs. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, He's with me. He prepares a table before. He's saying, even in the valley, I'm completely content. And you think, wow, praise God. But what psalm comes right before that? Psalms 22, verse 1. Here's how he starts. Same guy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why do I go about groaning all the day long? Why do I call and you seem to not answer? There's a reverent realness you need to have with God in your suffering. And that's cultivated. That's cultivated. That's why steadfastness is needed, because usually the waiting time, God is doing more than just changing the circumstances. He's changing you. And so there are days where you want this thing to happen and to be gone. And you raise your fist toward God. But what you see, He's changing you. And your grip gets less upon it. One day, God, I'm angry. I don't like this. I want it gone. And the next day, sorry, Lord, bless your name. It's cultivated. Pray for deliverance, but also pray for the faithfulness that you need to honor God in it. Number 7, in your trials, do not listen to the lies of the enemy. Checking the time here. We're good. In your trials, do not listen to the lies or threats of the enemy. They say to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, we don't have to listen to you over this, your threats, your lies. Trials are opportune times for the enemy to come and threaten us and lie to us. Jesus was in the wilderness alone, isolated, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry and thirsty, almost to the point of death. And that was when Satan came to him. And then Jesus resisted. And it says, then the devil waited for an opportune time. So in trials of darkness, in the fiery furnace, we are more vulnerable to satanic temptation. We must guard against it and not listen to the lies. You'll be like this forever. You'll never change. Does God love you? You're going to fail. You're going to fall away. If God is so loving, why is this happening to you? Does God even exist? You don't need the church. Don't tell anyone. God's let you down. The church doesn't understand. Just go to the world. That'll make you feel better. In the scriptures, the devil is called the tempter, the accuser, the slanderer, the liar, and the murderer. And he will do whatever it takes to try to tempt you to disbelieve or disobey your God in trial. So the temptation is real. However, that's why point 8 is so necessary. Point number 8, Jesus enters the fiery trial with his people. Verse 25, and he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So right in the hour of the greatest trial, Christ entered into the fiery furnace with his people. This is what theologians would call a Christophany, a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Usually referred to as the angel of the Lord or the burning bush where God led his people through the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. These are pre-incarnate theophanies where Christ appears in the Old Testament before his incarnation. Jesus entered the fire with his people. In a season of great trial, Martin Luther penned these famous words. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. What's that one little word? Christ, Jesus, the God of the angel armies. So right in the moment of trial, Jesus becomes the strength and the savior of his people. Now, time will fail us. I'm going to skip through it. But really in scripture, you see, this is how God comforts his people, to give them encouragement, hope, endurance. Whatever the situation may be, God's consolation he gives to his people is his promised presence to be with them. So whether it be boldness for the Great Commission, going to all people groups and to nations, behold, I'm with you always. Fear, God is for me. I will not be afraid. God is for me. Who can be against me? Anxiety, your Father knows what you need before you even ask. He knows the number. Your hair is numbered. Throughout redemptive history, this is how he comforted his people. I'm with you. Jonah tries to flee the presence of the Lord, but finds out he can't flee the presence of the Lord. That even in the depths of the pit, in the belly of the whale, the Lord is with him. Psalms tells us, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, there. Even the darkness is not dark to you. You're with me. This is how God comforts his people. Not necessarily that he will remove the circumstance. Yes, but he can and he does. We should not. But the ultimate is that I'm with you. I'm with you. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's promise to be with our people, be with his people here, comes in the Greek 5 negatives. It's him saying never 5 times. I will never, 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 never leave you. This is the goal of all of redemptive history. This is the goal of the gospel, that God's people have God. And eternal life is entering into that fellowship with him the moment we believe. So, believer, I tell you this morning that not only is his comfort with you in this hard time, I'm with you. I'm just trying to convince you, you have him. He really is there. He's with you. This is what the gospel's about. So Christ enters the fire with his people. I want to keep looking at that. Notice that Jesus was in the fire the full length that his people were in it. Jesus wasn't in the fire only half of the time. The moment they entered the fire was the moment Christ entered. And he was there till they left. Christ is with you in the long haul in this thing that you're going through. Right? Some of you have the light at the end of the tunnel with what you're going through. Some of you don't. I may be like this for the rest of my life. But get this, as long as you will need him, he will be there. Why is that important? Because Jesus' presence sustains his people in the fiery trial. They were supernaturally kept alive and sustained. The men who came to bring them died. Yet not even the hairs of their head were singed, nor did they smell like smoke. In our trials, Jesus, his presence is with us to sustain us. To sustain us. The full length, the full duration. Christ's presence with you is the guarantee that you will not fall away. That you will not fail. Christ's presence with you is a sustaining presence. No matter how hot it gets, he's able to sustain his people. And his promise is to do that. That's what he wants you to know. Not only am I with you, but when I'm with you, I'm with you, and my power will uphold you. Also see that Jesus shows up when we need him most. Up to this point, we see God's providential sovereign hand. The Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar into the hand of or Israel into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. We see really kind of the behind the scenes sovereign hand of God that really the people maybe might not be seeing, but those reading the text can. But it wasn't until the fiery trial where the presence of Christ came in such a powerful, real way. That's how committed he is to you. That's what he does for you. He shows up when you need him most, and you need him most in the fire. It's an old song that says, he never promised that the cross would not get heavy and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never offered a victory without fighting. He said help would always come in time. Just remember when you're standing in the valley of decision and the adversary says give in, just hold on. Our Lord will show up and he will take you through the fire again. This is why we can be confident with no matter what life brings us. He showed up when we needed him most. Jesus gives us grace for the fire when we're in the fire. I can't tell you how incredible it is to hear believers diagnosed with cancer and saying they have an amazing peace about them. Or Kyle Ganey getting a brain tumor, laying in his bed, just puking his guts out in so much pain, but saying, I've actually felt more of the love of God in this time than I ever have in my whole life. Why is that? Because Christ is with his people when we need him most. We can't sit back and think, well, what would happen to me if my daughter died? What would happen to me if I got cancer? What would happen if I lost? You can't do that. Because he doesn't give you the grace you need for a situation you are not in. But when you enter into the fire, he enters with you. And this is his consolation. I'm with you. I'll be with you. I'll sustain you. That's why in fiery trials, we get to know Christ in a deeper way. They did not know the presence of God the way they knew him in that moment than before. They were God's people, but they came in the fire and the presence of Christ was so real to them that they came out changed men. And sometimes this is the greatest part. Is that through your trials, you will know Christ deeper than if you never did beforehand, than you ever did beforehand. And it was because of that trial. I want to tell you something about the fiery trial in my life. I grew up in a Christian home, saved at a young age. So it was just always this normal, it was normal for me. To hear the good news, right? I grew up, I felt called into the ministry at a young age. We grew up very active in church. But I almost had this idea, because my faith was so small, that I'm barely hanging on to Jesus, so he kind of tolerates me. I knew on paper God loved me. I knew on paper I'm his son, and he loves me. But maybe he doesn't like me because my faith is so small. But it wasn't until God allowed me to go through the fiery trial where I felt as if my faith was being sifted like wheat, that the presence and power of Christ became more real to me than ever. Now it's not my little hold on Jesus. It's he has me forever. I've seen I could have left. I saw how hard and hopeless, and he was able to bring me back. Completely worth it. Completely worth it. In our trials, we get to know Christ. A greater reality of him that makes it worth it. Doesn't take away the pain. Doesn't take away the fact that you may be angry at God one day, and it doesn't take away any of that. But one thing that you will appreciate and you will know is for sure is that in your trial, you get to know Christ. I have some other points here for time's sake. We'll end there. But notice at the very end, they come out unscathed because of Christ, and God is glorified and praised and they're promoted. God always has good for you at the end of this with what you're going through. Not only are you going to get to know him, he's going to get glorified, and he's got good for you. He promises it for your good. Take heart in that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your hand upon our lives. Lord, I pray that you would be with your people this morning who are going through the fiery trial. And Lord, I just want to take this time, and church, as I'm praying right now, let's pray this right now. Pray this along with me. Lord, we just want to pray for those going through trials that you would deliver them. That you would deliver them. For those who are sick, we pray for healing. For those who just can't beat that depression or whatever it is, their anxieties or their fears, or for those who are in grief, or we just ask for deliverance. We want to pray for those who are maybe angry at you because of what they're going through, that you would soften that heart to say, even if you don't. And Lord, we just want to pray for all of us to know you more, and that you would get glorified in our life, and that you would do the good that you promised. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.